Hi, everybody. We are going to go ahead and get started.
Is that better or not better?
Sort of better. Moderately better.
Good. Downright. I don't know how to make this work.
Hi. Welcome to night one of our marriage and singleness. I wanted to call it marriage, sex, and singleness. That would be a better sell. But I was overturned. But I'm going to refer to it as the Marriage, Sex, and Singleness Seminar, and everyone else will refer to it as the Marriage and Singleness Seminar. I want to walk through a little bit of where we're going to be going tonight and then a week from now. The two parts go hand in hand, and so I want to encourage you, if you're here this week, to come back next week, as it will be quite a bit different and a lot more workshop-ish, if that makes sense. Tonight's going to be a lot more teaching, and so I'll be talking for a long time. I don't think we're going to go until 8:30, so you'll be out of here early, especially for those of you who have kids. That's probably good news, and it's fall, officially, and we're in Seattle now. So where we're going to go tonight is our hope is to cast a vision, really to begin with one basic question: what does it mean to be human? The more I pondered over the last few weeks, just the word single, it bothered me. And the fact that we find our identity so much in our marital status or our lack of marital status has really bothered me. And so we're going to spend a lot of time tonight at the beginning talking about what does it mean to be human? How has God made us? And within that framework, where does marriage and singleness, and I'm looking for a better term, but until I have a better term, I'm just going to say singleness. Because not marriedness sounds worse. Marriage and singleness. How do those two realities fit within that framework? And then specifically try to drill down into a definition of marriage for the sake of all of us, so that when we look at a married couple, when we think about what marriage is, when you live your life in the context of this thing we call the local church, and you look at friends who are married, what are you looking at? But what are you seeing? And I'm saying that not just to our friends in the room who aren't married, but also to our friends in the room who are married. I'm going to hold out the contention tonight that God has filled this room with gifts to be given and used and wielded for the good of the church. And that includes those of you who are married and those of you who aren't. So that's where we're going to be going tonight. Kind of a broadly speaking, what is marriage? What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And how does marriage and singleness fit into that framework, particularly as we think about the church? So it's going to be a lot of theology tonight, a lot of Bible. And then when we come back next week, we're going to all gather in here. And then after we gather in here, we'll have a short kind of introduction and synopsis and kind of summarize where we went this week. Next week, we're going to break into three specific groups. They're going to try to take what we talk about tonight and apply it to different scenarios, different stages of life. I'm really, really excited. My friend Hunter Beaumont from Fellowship Denver is going to come. He's one of the godliest men I know, and he's going to speak to those of you who aren't married and aren't engaged. He's going to take some of the ideas we talk about tonight and apply them. How do we live out the implications of these things in a life that is currently not married? For those of you who are engaged or very, very near engagement, or you're just waiting for the ring or something in that category, you're gonna gather with Jason Jones, who's one of our elders, and he's gonna walk through just questions as we that we want people who are preparing for marriage to be thinking about. And really taking, again, a lot of the implications of tonight and applying them to that particular stage. And then for those of us who maybe have been married for a little while, and you've had those moments where you woke up and you've said, what did I do? Gary's going to meet with you that night. We're going to have just to talk about how do we, at that stage of marriage, how do we think about cultivating a life that honors Jesus, a life that pursues joy together? How do you fight for the good of your marriage in that stage? So that's where we're going from tonight into next week. Gary's going to get up and share after our break a little bit about the premarital process, because a number of you, actually I'd love to see hands. How many of you are wanting or are headed towards marriage and you're wanting to go through the full Park Church premarital process? Awesome. So when he gets up, he's going to share kind of what that process is moving forward from tonight. And we'll have that to go with. Sound good? If at any point you need to use the bathroom, they're both here and here, so everyone will see you going to the bathroom And based on how long you're in the bathroom, everyone will know what you did. So be completely at ease and feel free to do that. Lots of food, lots of drinks in the back. And there's actually some, I don't want to forget, there are several books for sale back on that back table. And all three of them we can recommend. I'll mention a couple books as we go through tonight. Let me pray, and we will jump into the start here. God, whenever I think about marriage, it lifts my soul to consider what you must be like. That you didn't make a flat gray world. You didn't make a world where you deal solely with individuals, but you gather us into community, you gather us into families, you gather us into married couples, you cluster us into tribes, you do incredibly difficult and frustrating and beautiful things as you cause our lives in all kinds of different stages to run up against other people's lives. And you do that because you love us, you do that because you value highly differences and how those create and make us more holy and sanctify us. God, just the sheer magnitude of how you've made the world and how you've shaped relationships and how you deal with us. God, I pray that we would never stop just to consider those things, but we would always look up to consider what do those things say about your nature and your character and the fact that you are triune and you exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you love beauty and truth and goodness, and you love putting us in difficult situations, and you love to transform and challenge us. You love to work out your purposes and your love for us in a myriad of different ways. And so, God, tonight as we talk specifically about marriage, God, I pray that tonight we wouldn't stop at marriage. We wouldn't stop at singleness. We wouldn't stop at particular life stages. God, that we would look up in the midst of all of it to behold your grandeur and your glory and your creativity and your insane sense of humor sometimes. So, God, I pray that you would be with us, that you would lead us tonight, that if there are marriages in this room that are in desperate need of healing and comfort, that they'd find it tonight. God, if there are men and women who long to be married and for whatever reason in your providence, they're not. God, I pray that they would be comforted tonight. God, for those men and women in this room that have maybe an overly idealistic vision of what marriage is, maybe an idolatrous vision of what marriage is, God, I pray that they would be confronted tonight. My God, and for all of us, I pray that we would see and delight not primarily in marriage or not marriage, but God, primarily in you and who you are for us in Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. I want to begin with two fundamental ideas, two basic ideas that are intrinsic to the biblical narrative, to the biblical story, that define for us who we are. And to begin, I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 2, to a text we all know. And I want us I want to set the stage and then read just a very simple passage that we all know well. God had created everything that there is. He made plants and trees and animals. He'd taken all of creation in the midst of it. He put a garden in the midst of that garden. He placed the man. The man was there to bear the image of God, to look like God, and the man was alone. And there comes this decisive moment in the narrative where God says in verse 18, if you're there, after he's laid out for him what it means to obey him, he's laid out for him a purpose in verse 16 and 17 that the man is to live in utter dependence on God. And that's a longer interpretation, if you want it, we'll cover it in the foundations class. But this idea that you shall not eat of any tree of the garden is really a command to Adam, not just to not break some arbitrary rule. It's actually a command to Adam that you're to live in utter dependence on me to understand what is true and beautiful and good. It never declare independence from me, which they eventually do, Adam and Eve do. But let's go to verse 18. The text says this: "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It's a glorious verse. But I want to actually focus our attention not on the covenant of marriage, which is established immediately afterwards, but rather I want to focus our attention first on verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." The fundamental premise here that I want to carry into everything, whether it's our understanding of marriage or understanding of what it means to be human, it is that it is not good to be alone. And so I hate the word single. Because you are not to be identified primarily as a monad, as somebody who exists on their own, but rather all of us, from the very beginning, in order to be human, but one of the things that you were made for is community. You were made to know people and to be known by people. You were made to live life in such a way that you could be cared for, you could be loved, you could be delighted in, and that you could lay down your life for the good of other people. This text I've actually heard twisted in really weird ways to say that this text means that it's not good that man should be alone, therefore that means that every person, honestly, I heard this taught, should have the right to have sex. Or that this person, that this somehow indicates that every person has a right to, or every person should be married. I don't take the text to mean that. The solution that's immediately presented next is marriage, but the fundamental premise that I want to establish for us, that the Bible sets out for us, is that to be human means that you were created to be in relationships with other people. You were created to be known. You were created to know others. You're created to be served and to serve others. And this is simply, as you look at the history of theology, simply one of the ways in which we reflect the glory of God, one of the ways in which we reflect the person of God, is the fact that we were made to exist together. God exists in three persons. He is Trinitarian. He exists always in this beautiful state of love, loving, self-giving love and receiving love. And we were made to do the exact same thing. So that's the first premise. Got it? Are you discouraged? Encouraged? That's what you're made for. Number two. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 2 for me. Around verse 12. In Jeremiah 2, God is pronouncing judgment upon his people Israel. His people who he's saved, he's redeemed, he's called to himself, have rebelled against him. That they've refused to worship him, refused to acknowledge him, refused to obey him. They've chased after other gods. They've become like the other nations. But I want you to listen how God uniquely summarizes their particular sin. I mean, I think it's a universal summary of sin. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate," declares the Lord. Why? "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." If we won't go there to read it necessarily, but in Romans chapter 1, as Paul begins to describe the nature of sin, the nature of the fall, he describes it in almost the exact same terms, only elaborates greatly on it. He says that that though I've made myself known to every human being on earth, everyone knows I exist, everyone knows my power, everyone knows my glory, they've turned away from me, and rather than worshiping me, rather than finding fulfillment and identity and hope and joy in me, they've turned away from me to find their hope, their identity, their joy in things that were created and made. So here's the second premise I want to I want to state those two negative statements in a positive way. You were made for God. You were made to find intimacy and communion with Him. You were made to be known deeply by Him. You were made to see Him and know Him deeply. That your highest aim, your purpose for existence is not marriage. It's not children. It's that you would know God and be known by God. This is why you exist. This is why you are given breath. And so these are the two premises I want us to begin with tonight. One, you were made for communion. You were made for community. And two, you were made to know God. Your ultimate fulfillment, your ultimate meaning, your ultimate identity was never meant to be found on this earth, in your earthly relationships, in your job, in any of those things. They were made to be fulfilled in Him. The two texts that we looked at, Jeremiah 2 and Romans 1, they begin by defining sin as a turning away from God, turning away from what we find or what we will ultimately find in Him, to try to find it in created things, many of them good things. Things like marriage, things like sex, things like even community. Things that God has given us as gifts, but rather than seeing those things and receiving those things as gifts, and in turn finding fulfillment, finding our placing our hope in our communion with God that will ultimately be consummated and fulfilled when He returns, when He raises us from the dead. We turn away from that future fulfillment like impatient children, and we try to find it in a million different ways here and now. And so those are the two premises that I want to hold up. And I want to say that a misunderstanding of these two ideas has radically distorted our understanding of marriage. I would argue that most of the marriages that I do counseling with, most of the marriages I hear about the counseling that's going on in our church the problems that they experience stem from a radical misunderstanding of that second point in particular. I would argue that a lot of the heartache that is traced through marriages and even before marriages, as people look and try to understand what marriage is and anticipate and long for marriage, a lot of the heartache is attached to a misunderstanding, a misapplication of hope. Rather than pointing forward and saying, my ultimate hope, my ultimate joy is to be found in God and with God forever, it's the belief that somehow I can be fulfilled now. And I just want you to think for a second about the ways that that's not only affected the world, but even particularly the church. And I'll just begin here with the word that's bothered me so much, singleness. Think about that, how that defines the human person. It defines it in terms of a negative, in terms of what you're not yet. It doesn't define you primarily in terms of your relationship to God, primarily in terms of where you're to find your satisfaction and meaning. It primarily defines you in terms of some sort of preparatory stage for the real game that happens when you're married. As though your life can only have meaning if you have a husband or a wife or children. Can I just tell you that's profoundly false biblically? Think about sex and how sex is talked about within the Christian kind of evangelical subculture. True love waits. What does that communicate? That the goal is great sex. Did you know that you will find ultimate fulfillment? I'm laughing because it's just not true. That you will find, my wife is sitting here and she's already looking down saying, don't say inappropriate things about sex. You will find ultimate fulfillment in great sex. And so we even talk about the Christian ethic of chastity. We talk about it in terms of abstinence. Think about that transition. Chastity is a positive thing. It's a thing that you aim at in fidelity to God. Abstinence is something that you push back and you wait on because ultimate fulfillment is found when you can have great sex. And so you'll even hear, I heard this a lot growing up, the Christian camp actually where I met my wife, was held out like, hey, the reason why you should wait to have sex is because then you'll have great sex when you're married. As if the goal of obedience to Jesus is that you'll have great sex. I mean, think about how this plays itself out. Marriage is held up to, we talk about singleness in terms of it's just a season of preparation and waiting. With the idea being that when you get married, you'll finally be fulfilled. You'll finally be made happy. Give it 3 months. And ask the people who have been married 3 months or a year in this room. Pretty soon you realize that the towel being thrown on the floor thing, that's not just an accident that happens every single day. The guy really doesn't know that it goes on a hook. The reality is that marriage was never meant to fulfill you. Sex was never meant to define you or fulfill you. Your lack of marriage or the fact that you're in marriage was never meant to define you. You were meant to be defined by one thing and one thing alone, your relationship with God, your communion with God. And in the context of that, you were created to live in community, in a covenant community where you could be known, where you could know others, where you could lay down your life for the good of others. And within the context of that covenant community, and the covenant community is held up again and again and again as the church. The church is called the family of God. We're called the family of Abraham. We're called the ones that what happens in this room, what exists even now in this room, for those of you who are a part of Park Church, is God hasn't just formed us into this consumer association where people show up for a worship service on Sunday. The church is defined as a community in which we've been knit together as brothers and sisters in a family. In other words, you were made to experience communion, you were made to experience community, not merely in marriage, but that God has provided for all of us, whether you're married or not, and given us a community to live in the midst of, and he's called it the church. Now, as we begin to unfold, okay, what does this mean? How does this play itself out? The reality is that as we begin to understand marriage, not in terms of that's the place where fulfillment happens, that's the place where my identity can be found, but we begin to understand it as, no, my ultimate fulfillment, whether you're married or not, is to be found in God. And I get foretastes of that now, right? He gives us gifts now. He gives us his spirit now. But we get something like the kind of communion we'll have with others in heaven now in this thing called the church. But ultimately, my hope is that I will be utterly satisfied later. That when God comes, when he makes all things new, when he raises us from the dead, when he fills the earth with his glory, but when sin and death are no more, that's when satisfaction comes. And that suddenly liberates you to understand your particular stage in life, your particular circumstances, in a much better light. It allows you and frees you to understand marriage, not as the place you're going to find fulfillment. It frees you 3 years into your marriage when you begin to realize, man, this is, if it's 3 years and it's, you're lucky. This is hard. This is really hard. It frees you in that moment not to look at marriage as a big giant disappointment that doesn't deliver on what it promised. You begin to see it for what it is. A means of grace to you. You begin to look at your singleness not merely as preparation for marriage, but in the midst of the times when it's really hard and you wish for another season, or when it's maybe you love it and you have maybe an irrational fear of what marriage might be, it allows you to it frees you in that moment to see this particular season as a gift. A gift that God has given you. Not the stage right before you find happiness and fulfillment. But rather, a particular season, a particular stage, for some of us longer, for others of us not very long, but it's a season in which you've been given a gift that's to be wielded for the good of this community. And likewise, for those of you who are married, you don't find fulfillment in it, rather it's a gift, always a gift. And it's a gift in which you're to wield that gift for, guess what? For the good of this community. And so I want to begin with these two premises, these two ideas, because it will shape everything else we have to say tonight about what marriage actually is. You were made for God. You weren't created ultimately for marriage. You weren't created ultimately to be defined by marriage or to find your ultimate happiness and fulfillment in marriage. You were created to find it in Jesus, in communion with him, in being saved by him, in being sealed by him, in experiencing true intimacy and communion with him. That's what you were made for. And if you see marriage or singleness as anything other than the particular season and gift that God has given you for right now, you're grossly misunderstanding, and I would say underestimating what God has truly given you, which is Himself, not just marriage and not just singleness. So I want to talk about now as we move, we're going to take a break here in about 10 minutes. I want to talk for just a minute now about how misunderstanding these realities can confuse us, can create a real misunderstanding of what marriage is, and how getting it right can actually begin to help us to understand what marriage actually is. And I'm going to start with sex, because I like sex. I do. Okay. Here's a reality. When you begin to forget the fact that you were made for communion, you were made to give your life away for the good of others, and you begin to forget the fact that ultimate fulfillment, ultimate joy is to be found in Christ forever, the sexual ethics of the Bible as they're established will make absolutely no sense to you. I have a great quote from Tim Keller. It's actually, I think, in his The Meaning of Marriage book, which you can pick up in the back. It's my favorite book on marriage in existence. In it, he says that in New York City, given the particular sexual ethics of that city, of the culture in that city, he said that one of the challenges they found is that apart from a real rich community within the local church where you can be known, where you can know others, where you can lay down your life for the good of others, the sexual ethic of the Bible, which is to be clear what that is, that sex is reserved, exclusively reserved for a man and woman in the context of the covenant of marriage. That the sexual ethic that's laid out for us in Scripture makes absolutely no sense to people. And the reason why is that in New York City, and I would argue in Denver, by the way, was named by Forbes as the most lustful city in the country. They went through and named the seven deadly sins and associated different cities with the seven deadly sins. Obesity, by the way, for those of you from Texas, was tied to Houston. because when it's hot and you don't want to go outside, you just sit inside and eat all day. I totally get it. But Denver was actually named the most lustful city in the country, the city that was most marked by sex outside of marriage specifically. That when you don't understand that you were made for community, you were made particularly for a covenant community where you give your life away, and two, that your ultimate fulfillment was to be found in God, it means that, one, you begin to exist for your own sake. You don't exist for the sake of others because you don't exist in community. You're not defined as a person who exists for the sake of others and connected to other people. You just exist on your own, which means my needs, my desires, my pleasures, my particular tastes are what determine good. And then secondly, when you begin to realize, when you forget or you don't believe that my ultimate fulfillment, my ultimate joy is to be found in God forever, in communion with God, to know God, to dwell with God, in intimacy with God forever, then the second problem that exists is you begin to look at created things, many good created things, and particularly now we're focusing on sex, you begin to look at sex as, I want that, I like that, it's desirable, I'm not accountable to anybody, I'm not accountable to a larger community, I'm not a part of a larger community, and I believe that's going to bring me the most happiness, which is shouted to us everywhere, that you don't know fulfillment until you've had sexual fulfillment. And so what that leads to is a kind of sexual practice that whether that's it's rather relatively conservative in that you're tied mostly to one partner or a partner that you're dating seriously, or it's just as loose as can be, it's just whoever is the flavor of the month, it leads to a sexual ethic that simply is completely out of line and out of line with Scripture, and you look at the Scripture's sexual ethic and it seems puritanical and it makes no sense to you. It just seems utterly restrictive. But the reason it seems so is because you haven't understood the context of community, that you're knit together with a bunch of people, that you're bound to them to use your life to serve the good of others, and two, you've believed the lie that somehow there's something that God has made, that there's something in creation that can bring me ultimate satisfaction. And so you chase after sex, and you try to find it wherever you can or wherever you want to. We're going to talk more about sex in a minute. We're going to talk a lot about sex. The other thing is that you begin to see all of your life prior to marriage as simply a preparatory season for marriage. And you don't understand that you still are even now a part of a family. That you begin to think that because I'm not currently bound to one other human being, you forget the responsibilities that you have, maybe even have, particularly in this room, in this community called the church. And so you view all of life as simply a waiting season, constantly looking for the person that's going to meet those needs, that's going to satisfy those longings. And you miss the season that God has given you and the gift that it's to be, not just for you. Although I'll contend, and I think Hunter's going to contend for us next week, that it is a gift to you. No matter how hard or unpleasant or undesirable that gift may seem, it is a gift to you. But it's also a gift to this community. It's a gift to this church. And just as an aside, one of the reasons why we don't have singles gospel communities and marrieds gospel communities and over 50 gospel communities and under 20 gospel communities, I guess we kind of do now with part teens. Oops. But the reason why we don't have the other ones is because we need one another. Like those of us in the room who are married and have kids, we haven't arrived at the apex of what it means to be human. Man, I desperately need the perspective and the life of a single, again, lack of a better term, single man or a woman to show to me, to serve me in such a way that they point to the glory and the satisfaction that's to be found in God and God alone. And likewise, singles, I know it's annoying sometimes. You go to a gospel community and there's kids there. You need that perspective. What's offered to you, we're going to get into this the second half. What's being displayed to you, we're going to talk about actually how do you look at this. What's being put on display to you in this very, very imperfect picture of a husband and a wife and their children is a picture of the gospel itself. And that picture isn't just for the husband and wife. It's being put on display so that anybody who looks at it should be able to look at those marriages and the beauty of gospel communities. You sometimes when they work right, you get to see the inside of marriages. And looking at the inside, you get to see play out in front of you, in the flesh, the relationship between Christ and the church. In other words, you get to see a picture, a sacrament of the gospel according to Ephesians 5. And if you miss the fact that you were made for community, you were made to experience God and know God in community, and two, that your ultimate happiness and fulfillment isn't to be found in this life, it's to be found with God forever and ever and ever, you miss all of that. And then here's where I want to end with this first section. If you forget those two pieces, then it changes what you're looking for and what you think marriage is about. And you can begin to think, whether it's through the process of having children, through the process of just being known, or through the process of finding financial security or sex or whatever the thing is, you can begin to think that marriage is somehow about you and your personal happiness and your personal fulfillment. And I've moved to the place of starting every wedding but with this fundamental truth. The gravest threat to your marriage, if you're in this room and you're married, is to wake up someday and actually begin to believe that your spouse and this marriage exists to make you happy and fulfilled. And forgetting the fact that you were made to be fulfilled by Jesus, and forgetting the fact that you were made and you've been brought into something larger than just the family, you've been brought into this the family of God called the local church, and you exist in this larger community, forgetting those things, the marriage has to become for you a place where your needs are met, a place where you find fulfillment, a place where you find your identity, a place where you find your happiness. And I don't care how great a husband you think you married, women. He will never, ever be able to meet those needs. I don't care how great a woman you married. And she's nothing compared to my wife. She will never, she wasn't created to meet those needs. I was made for God. No matter how great my wife is, she's infinitely less than God. She's ill-equipped for the task. It's just not fair to her. Hey, the guy sitting next to you, he isn't God. He's a mess. And I know those of you who aren't married, you don't know that about the guy you're sitting next to yet. He's a turd. I promise you. I don't care how great a guy he is. But he wasn't made to meet those needs. And so if you head into marriage thinking that your spouse and this thing, this magical thing called marriage, it exists to meet all of your needs, it exists to create happiness for you and fulfillment for you, then you're going to begin to define in very subtle ways, that you're going to begin to think that marriage is not a covenant, but it's a contract. And the difference between a covenant and a contract, think about that for a second. I have a beat up rear wheel drive. Call me stupid. Rear wheel drive 4Runner, which is ridiculous. It's called 4Runner. It should be 4-wheel drive. But who knew about youth? So I have a 4Runner, and I want to trade this 4Runner in for a newish, probably not brand new, but a newish 4Runner. I really would like to. So if anyone has any good deals, let me know. And so they have a newest 4Runner, and I have a rear-wheel drive, useless, translate useless, about to, useless as of tonight, rear-wheel drive 4Runner. And so we establish a contract. And the contract, I get the keys to this car, this sweet, probably silver, definitely 4-wheel drive 4Runner. Sweet. Okay, and I get the keys on their side. So what do they bring to the table in a contract? They bring the keys. I bring my 4Runner and a lot of money. Because, in fact, I may have to pay more because just to take it off my hands. And so I bring a check. Probably, I don't know. Anyway, I bring a check and I bring keys. And we sit down at the table. And what if I'm sitting down at the table and for just weird sentimental reasons, I don't want to give up my green rear-wheel drive 4Runner? And I say as I'm sitting there, sorry, you can't have a 4Runner. I take the keys, but I'll still give you the check. What happens? Contract's over. Null. Now, they may drop a new contract and add more money to the deal that I have to bring to the table. But because I have a part to play and they have a part to play, and then we sit down. The only way the contract is pending, or not pending, binding. I knew it was an ND word. is if I bring a piece and they bring a piece. If somebody doesn't bring the right piece, the contract's null and void. This is how most people approach marriage. And fill in the blanks. I expect to get from you personal fulfillment, personal happiness, to keep it vague, great sex, financial security, children, a family, respectability. I almost said I want a man that looks good on my arm, but that gets into a topic we're not going to directly address tonight. So, whatever the thing is, that's what I want from you. And what do you want from me? Well, I want stability. I want happiness. I want a certain amount of time per week. I want great sex. I want blah, blah, blah. Go on down the line. Those are the things we bring to the table. Guess what happens week number 3? I'm not happy, fulfilled. I'm annoyed. And we're arguing over towels or why it's such a big deal. I'm going to keep going back to the towels because that was a big deal for us first month of marriage. Why the towels? Why is it such a big deal? The towel has to go on the hook. I know it's just right there. Good 2 feet. Who cares? And suddenly I'm not getting my happiness. You're not getting your fulfillment. You're not feeling the romantic sparklies. I think, man, the time isn't working. Whatever the thing is, man, we're not bringing the pieces to the table that we originally brought. And we can tough it out for a while, but pretty soon we start to say stupid things like, well, we're just not in love anymore. Well, you've just defined love in a really stupid way. In terms of I feel fulfilled, therefore I'm in love. And now a few months, a few years, a few decades into marriage, I don't feel that anymore, so I'm no longer in love. And who can help it? Who knows why certain things happen? But that begins with an understanding of love and an understanding of marriage. It defines it in terms of contract. And it defines it in terms of contract because I exist on my own to have my own personal needs met. And I don't find those needs met and that fulfillment in Jesus. Therefore, I'm going to find it fulfilled in marriage, in this relationship, in the sex in this relationship, in the money in this relationship, whatever the thing is in this relationship. And as soon as it's not being found, I'm out. Because I don't exist in community. I don't exist with responsibilities to anyone larger than myself. And she's not meeting my needs anymore. And here's the sure, absolute sure promise for those of you who aren't married yet and have not experienced it yet. You will wake up in the first 6 months of your marriage and you will say, why on earth did I do this? But maybe a better way to put it will be, who in the world is this person? He didn't smell. He was nice. He opened doors. You're going to have that moment. And if you've defined marriage as the thing in which you're to find fulfillment and happiness and joy, you'll be gone. But here's what the Bible does. We read that passage in Genesis chapter 2. It defines marriage for us in terms of a covenant. And in a covenant, the difference between a covenant and a contract is a covenant. You know what? I'm just going to leave you hanging there with the word covenant. Some of you are taking notes, and you've got covenant and a dash. You're ready to define it, and I'm not going to define it for you right now. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to take a break. So I'm going to give you 10 minutes to grab more pizza, grab more drinks, go use the bathrooms with no one knowing you're going to the bathrooms. There's another bathroom upstairs, and we'll get started in about 10 minutes.
All right, everybody, thanks again for coming tonight. Hopefully you've already been benefiting from the sessions. I want to just try and get attention for those, especially those who are planning on going through the premarital counseling process with Park. So we have an official, a total of 7-week premarital counseling process. It's kind of required if you're getting married by an elder at Park Church, but also highly encouraged for everybody pursuing marriage. If you're new to the church or new to the idea of premarital counseling, it's a really helpful resource for you to kind of set you off in a good direction as you think about the biblical definition of what marriage is, its design and its purpose, and then work through some practical implications of that design, of that purpose, of this theology of marriage, for just the practical outworkings in your own relationship with your fiance, with your soon-to-be spouse. So it's a great resource for you. For those that are planning on going through that process, this go-around, we do it about 3 times per year. Can I just get a raise of hands one more time if you're already, you know that's the case? Go ahead. Good, good, good. So you guys need to pay, like, incredible attention right now. Everybody else, just don't talk, and you're fine. So what we're going to do is we have this week will be kind of the first week where we're talking about the theological understanding of what marriage is, what its design is. Next week, we're going to break up, like Brian mentioned, into 3 different groups, singles or unmarried people. Not singles, unmarried people. If we don't like the word singles anymore. And then we're going to have this engaged couples or newly married and then kind of married folks. Jason Jones will be leading the session for those who are engaged. Jason, if you just want to raise up your hand. Jason's one of the elders here. He's great. Yes. Yes. So he'll be walking through that process with you next week. But here's what you need to know. The next step you need to take, if you haven't done this already, immediately tonight or as long as you get this done by Sunday will be good. But go online, go to the city, and fill out the form to register for the premarital counseling process. It's posted up to the Park Church group on the city. If you can't find that, you can email me or Anna Parker, Gary@parkchurchdenver.org or Anna@parkchurchdenver.org, and we'll get that form to you. But you need to get that done immediately so we can get you paired up to a mentor. And then you'll come next week, you'll go to that session, and we'll give you some more information, and we'll get you paired up with a mentor within 1 to 2 weeks after that. So that's the plan. Hopefully that makes sense to you. And we're looking forward to, walking through that process with you guys. So that's all. Back to Brian.
Yay. Hey, we often say that Gary is the nicest person on our staff. And he told all of you to be quiet and not talk. So, okay. We're going to get back into this now. Those of you who have been holding your pen, waiting to answer the question of what is covenant, I want you to wait just a couple more minutes. but one of the But one of the questions that gets asked, this is something I really wanted to make sure got communicated, is that when I talk about whether you are single or you're married, you in that, and I would say this, it's true of a number of different areas in your life, different skills you have, different talents you have, but I will also say in your singleness, that singleness is meant to be used as a gift for the church, and likewise, your marriedness is meant to be used as a gift for the church. That's why it's been given to you. There are numerous particular benefits to those seasons of life that are gifts from God to you directly, but also those particular seasons are meant to be wielded for the good of the church. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time talking about what should we be looking at and learning from marriages and what should we be expecting in the midst of those marriages. But I want to address at least one way particularly I've stolen it straight from C.S. Lewis, in which your singleness is a gift to the married couples in this church. Why? It's particularly beneficial for me as a married man to be in a gospel community with another man or another woman who is single. There is a particular temptation in marriage, and it plays itself out either to deep discouragement or to unrealistic elation. And it is the temptation we've been talking about for the whole first half, is that in this marriage, I'm going to look to Jenny to find my satisfaction, to find my fulfillment, that she can become to me an idol, or she can become to me a god, a place where I think I'm going to drink and find fulfillment. In other words, I can forget, I can do the exact scene that Jeremiah 2 talks about, and I can turn away from God and drinking deeply from who God is, and then from that fountain turning and loving my wife, enjoying my wife, but not being dependent on her for my happiness and my fulfillment. And I can begin subtly, and it happens in I would say almost all marriages, the temptation to begin to turn towards her and try to find my meaning and my fulfillment in her, either to grave disappointment or to unrealistic elation. Here's what a person who is single, who is finding their satisfaction and their hope and deep intimacy with God, does for me. It reminds me of what I'm really made for. In other words, it is not the sad story of, oh, how sad that person has to, they have to be satisfied in God. It is the reminder that this is meant to be nothing but a shadow and a signpost to the reality that you set in front of me through your satisfaction and your hope and your joy in God. Now, that's a passive one that just happens as you exist in community with people and you're pursuing Jesus. Because there's no confusion there, right? I'm not going to look at that person and say, oh, they're finding satisfaction in this, whatever this thing is, in this relationship, and whatever this thing is. It's clear. She or he is not finding it in marriage. They're finding it in Jesus. And that becomes to me a testimony, not of, oh, well, that's second best. But no, that's what I'm aiming at. Second favorite marriage book in the world that I would recommend everybody read is a book called This Momentary Marriage by John Piper. Even if you just get the title, This Momentary Marriage. In other words, marriage is a signpost to the real thing. And as a person in your season of life, as a single person, you are meant to be a clear, shouting reminder to me that this isn't the real thing. This should point me to what you're pursuing all out. That's where I should go for satisfaction. You're a reminder to that of me. Now we're going to spend this last 45 minutes or so talking about how marriage is meant to be a signpost, both to those within marriage and to those looking at these marriages, is meant to be a signpost to another reality, another deeper reality. But I didn't want to get into that before I said, I don't think that's a small thing. I really think it's a magnificent thing. And whether you're single for a long time in this church body, or you're just in a short season right now of that, I would plead with you not to constantly look to the next season as that's when the real stuff starts to happen, but that God has given you, and by giving this to you, he's given it to us as well, that this beautiful gift in which you, in an undistracted way, and this is what Paul holds up to us in 1 Corinthians 7, by the way. And the Bible can be very confusing about marriage. It begins in Genesis 2 by saying it's not good that man should be alone. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, and you shouldn't marry if you're not married. That's the whole text that I'll preach, we'll get to someday as a church. But his whole point in that text is that there's a particular beauty to that season of singleness, which you can have an undistracted pursuit of Jesus and an undistracted way of pursuing and serving this body. And as we get to see that, it's not second best. It's not the B team waiting for the reality. It's a reminder to us, you know, that this is the momentary thing. I keep pointing at my wife, in case you want to know why I'm pointing over here. That this marriage is the signpost. This marriage is the symbol. That's the reality. Get it? Okay. I hope Brother Hunter is going to work out some of the implications of that next week. But right now I want to start, get into what is covenant, and then within the covenant, how does the covenant in a particularly special way put on display to everyone watching the relationship between Jesus and the church. So I want to begin with the concept of covenant. So if contract is, I want that forerunner, I have to bring my piece to the table, I have to bring their piece to the table, as long as we've met those obligations, then we can all continue with the contract and everything is fine. By the way, you can also, if the particular responsibilities within the contract aren't being met, you can also renegotiate the contract, right? This is why oftentimes people will get married, they'll stay married, and they'll stay married, and then pretty soon they don't want to be married anymore, and what do? If they don't get divorced, they get a dog. And then after they get a dog, they have kids. So they've renegotiated the terms of the contract. The contract before was, you bring me fulfillment and happiness. Okay, well, it's not happening that way, so maybe we can find fulfillment and happiness. We're going to have kids. Well, what happens when those kids graduate and go to college or graduate from college? I've heard this story way too many times. They generally break off the contract because it's hard to renegotiate at that point. I mean, you can't have more kids at that point. I mean, if you're Abraham and Sarah, you can. But short of that biblical story, you can. And so you break off the contract. But well, here's what God describes marriage as. He describes it as a covenant. In other words, he describes it as not, hey, I get something from you, and in response to me getting that from you, I give you some things. No, covenant is a redefining of two people in terms of a new whole. So in Genesis 2, the text we read a few minutes ago, he talks about the man leaving his mother and father. He leaves an old covenantal arrangement. He leaves this binding identity with his mother and his father, and he goes and he's bound together with a woman to form a new covenant unit, a new family, a new thing in which the two are no longer identified merely as individuals, but they're now bound together and redefined as one. The great tradition of taking a new last name, of her no longer being Jenny Dixon and me merely being Brian Brown, but now we are the Browns. We are this family with one name. We're bound together and defined that way. In a covenant, there is no out. You've been redefined. In other words, a covenant is not about what do I have to give in order to get what I want from this. A covenant is, I laid down my life on an altar and give it to this person. What happens in a marriage ceremony is it takes place at a what? At an altar. What do you do at an altar? You kill things. So here's what happens at a wedding. A man and a woman come up and they get slaughtered. They get joined together as one. In other words, this man and this woman stand at this altar and not say, hey, so long as you're making me happy, so long as I'm getting from you what I want, I'm in. No, you stand up and say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, in happiness and not happiness. No matter what come, mean, if you think about it, what you do at that altar, what happens at an altar every time you go to a wedding is the most insane, ridiculous thing that people do. Think about it. You're making promises about an absolutely unknown future. You're saying, no matter what comes, I'm here. My life belongs to you. That's the difference between a covenant and a contract. And marriage is most explicitly defined as a covenant. In Genesis chapter 2 and in Ephesians chapter 5. Here's an interesting little point to make as well. The church is defined as a covenant community. Only we're not slaughtered on the altar, Jesus is. And he purchases us and he welcomes us in and we're bound together with him. And don't be confused there. The real substantive thing, if we're talking about the covenant of marriage or the covenant of our relationship with Christ, is the relationship with Jesus. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that I'm referring to Christ in the church. That the husband and the wife being bound together in a covenant is meant to be a picture in the flesh. Next time you go to a wedding, the first thing you should know that you're looking at is you're not first and foremost looking at this man and this woman who had this story that if you go to rehearsal dinners, you watch the 37-minute video that shows baby pictures of little Johnny, and then baby pictures of little Jill, and then teenage pictures of little Johnny, and then teenage pictures of little Jill, and everybody giggles, and it's cute, and then it ends with this beautiful love story. If you do that, it's cool. But let's be honest. Nobody likes those, right? Except for moms and dads. I'll just go and give this away. If I get to do your wedding, if I get the glorious honor of doing your wedding, and I get the glorious honor of going to your rehearsal dinner, I'm going to tell you we've got to get home to our kids. I'm really just trying to skip the movie, okay? the last one we were in, I had a book and I read. My wife kept hitting me. So what you're looking at a wedding is not those primarily those two stories. What you're looking at a wedding is a picture that God is giving to you as a gift to see not Johnny and Jill, but Christ and us. That Christ goes to the altar. In fact, if you want a beautiful picture of this, this is what Abraham does when God establishes his covenant with Abraham. Is that God plays the role in that covenant of paying the whole price of purchasing Abraham and his family and binding them to himself. That's meant to be a foretaste of what the gospel is, in which Christ comes and he pays the full price of that covenant. And he binds us to himself. You see, what marriage is a covenant that points to that reality. And whether you're married or you're single, that's what you should be looking for. Here's what happens in a covenant. You have, in a contract, you've got a man. I'm going to draw my man and my woman with a ribbon. Okay, so you got a man and a woman. In a contract, you have what binds them together is an agreement. Just said that that's not the way things end. What happens in a covenant, these two people are redefined as one. They're bound together. And this then becomes the only context in which you can begin to understand and know the kind of safety and the kind of intimacy that Moses describes as they were naked and they were unashamed. I would argue that the only place that should reflect this on the earth, that should reflect that kind of vulnerability, I would say that there's going to be real obvious differences. But the local church is meant, again, not merely to be a place where you show up and worship on Sundays. It's meant to be a community of people in which, metaphorically, you can be naked. Please, metaphorically. It would be a lot of long meetings, but if I'd be in trouble. In which you can bare your soul and be known and be loved. Because we've been bound together in a covenant. In marriage, a man and a woman are bound together in covenant. And here's one of the most beautiful things in all of the universe. And it took me years into my marriage to discover this. I don't have to hide from her anymore. I don't have to wear masks. I don't have to pretend I have it all together. I don't have to act like I'm more godly than I am. I don't have to act like I know how to balance a budget at all. I can't do a simple addition. In other words, here finally, in this arrangement, I can actually be known. I can be seen. I can be naked and unashamed. And the reason why this offers the opportunity to do that is because we've been redefined now in terms of a covenant, not a contract. In other words, we don't have an agreement that says, hey, as long as I'm happy and fulfilled and you're not too weird and you don't sin too much, I'm here. We have a covenant in which she's laid down her life and given her life to me. Actually, the way we talk about it in weddings is that God is giving her life to me and God is giving my life to her. So in such a way that there's nothing, there's no need to hide. I get to experience the beauty right here of being loved and accepted and known. See, marriage is a covenant that reflects, in a way that I would say the church is meant to reflect at another level and in a different way, the relationship that we have with Jesus. He knows you. He knows you way better than your husband or your wife knows you. He knows you way better than your best friend knows you. He knows you better than your parents know you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the thoughts that you think you can hide from. He knows your internet history. He knows all of it. And to make matters worse, he knows all the crap you're going to do years from now. And yet he lays down his life and binds himself to you in covenant. In other words, with Jesus, not only are you allowed to be naked and unashamed, you are. And you don't have to be ashamed because the penalty for all of that sin has been paid and all of it has been dealt with and washed. This is how the covenant of marriage is meant to reflect the beauty of Christ and his relationship with the church. And the deeper you go into marriage, you begin to realize more and more and more, no matter how precious this is, you begin to see how infinitesimally small it reflects the deeper and richer reality of our covenant binding with King Jesus. And now I get to talk about sex again. Sex is meant to be a picture of that kind of intimacy. That's what sex is for. That's what it's defined as. It's meant to be a physical expression, a physical picture of us laying down our lives for one another, being known, being seen, and experiencing the fullness of intimacy with one another. Which is why it's not simply just breaking a rule to have sex outside of the covenant of marriage. It's a complete and utter misunderstanding of what sex is. In other words, you won't experience it for what it actually is. It's impossible to experience as it actually is outside of marriage. It's hard enough to experience it for what it actually is in marriage. Let alone if you remove the confines of this covenant to experience it that way. I often take time to walk, to look around the room when we do premarital counseling. It's usually a much smaller group and say, hey, don't have sex. I don't want to just say don't have sex. Like, hey, there's a rule, don't break it. I want to say don't take the beauty of what God has created to be experienced in marriage and twist it and deform it and misunderstand it by having sex outside of the covenant of marriage. Until that person has, whether that's your husband or your wife, until that person has been given to you by God, you have no rights to their body. God has not created the context, the space yet, where it's safe enough for you to see them without clothes on, for them to be naked and exposed. until you've received that other person in the context of marriage, God has not given you the context yet in which it is safe enough for you to lay down your life for their pleasure, their joy, their good. He simply hasn't. You see, outside of the context of marriage, sex is always, and you can take offense to this, I'll argue with you all day about this because you're just dead wrong. Sex is always selfish outside of marriage. 100% of the time. You can lie to yourself all you want and say, oh, I love this person, I love this person, I love this person. Outside of marriage, you don't have the right to use the word love and sex in the same sentence. Until God has given you that person's body at an altar, you don't have rights to touch it, to see it. And men in this room, I want to talk especially to you who are married. When you look at other women that way, this is why Jesus defines adultery not merely as having sex with someone you're not married to. He defines it as looking with lust, looking with desire, looking that way at another woman. You're essentially saying that the gifts of God to me are not enough. And you're believing the exact same lie we began with. You're trying to believe that you were meant to find utter and complete satisfaction and fulfillment in another human being. You weren't. The woman that you're looking at was not given to you to look at that way. Women, exact same thing. That man was not given to you to look at that way. And never mind the cheesy, weird stuff that happens at youth camps where they talk about, well, that's your brother and your sister, and you shouldn't look at your brother and sister that way. That's actually true, but it's weird, and I just won't go there. So what God establishes in the covenant positively is a context in which sex can be unselfish. It can be a true giving of yourself and enjoying the pleasure of another human being that has been given to you and you've been given to. That you can actually experience in the flesh what it means to be naked and seen and not ashamed. Now, my guess is many of us in this room, and I'm saying us there intentionally, have screwed that up big time, right? It's okay to admit that. For those of you who are engaged, my hope is that you struggle with that. If you're not struggling with that, we need to have a whole different conversation. It should be a struggle. It's a good desire to have. It's a good longing to have. And others of us in this room have messed up that reality maybe more times than you care to think about. Here again, we meet the ultimate reality is found in the gospel. That he washes us and he frees us from sin. He washes us. You are no longer defined by that sin. You're no longer defined by that twisting of the good gift of sex. You're defined by the blood of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus. And furthermore, for those of you that are even struggling right now, maybe this afternoon, the glorious promise, we talked about it last week in Revelation chapter 1, that Christ has loosed us, literally, or freed us from our sins. It's the picture you see in Romans chapter 6. It's a great text to go and meditate on. If you want to meditate on a text that talks not only in the fact that we've been cleansed and forgiven, but we've been liberated from sin. You don't have to sin. I know it's a struggle, and it should be. If you get really discouraged reading chapter 6, because you're saying, I'm really struggling with sin, go read chapter 7, where Paul's just really confusing and because he's really struggling. You don't have to be defined by that sin, and you don't have to be enslaved to it. But we have to see what it is. It's a gift given, and it's given particularly in the context of marriage, in which two people can experience in a way like almost nothing else I've known, the experience of what it means to be naked and unashamed and given utterly for the good, the joy, the pleasure of another person. That's what sex is, and it only makes sense biblically in the context of a covenant. In which there is no out, there is no agreement. My life has been defined in order, in terms now of giving my life away for another person. Got it? So that's covenant. Now, in the context of covenant, there are different roles played. If you'll flip in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, I promise you this is the last text will be in tonight. The whole framework for Ephesians 5, he begins in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 in laying out possibly the most beautifully articulated description of the gospel and the love of God for us laid out anywhere to be found in the Bible. As you begin to move through chapter 3 into chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, the context that Paul goes into, and this is kind of the pattern of all of his letters, is he establishes the gospel. He establishes, here's the love of God and what God has done for us, how God has chosen us and he's washed us and he's forgiven us and he's freed us. And now, live this way. As we get into Ephesians, that's what begins to happen as he transitions through the back half of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And the immediate context that he begins to talk about, he leads with this, and I think this is telling. It's telling us as we begin to think about what's the primary community that Paul wants all of his people to think about as they think about living life together with other people. He doesn't begin with the family. He doesn't begin with the workplace. He doesn't begin with children. He begins with the church. He talks first and foremost about what is our life, what should it look like as we do life together in the local church? How should we speak to one another? How should we sing to one another? How should we treat one another? How should we orient our lives to serving one another and loving one another and building one another up? And then within the context of the church, he goes further and then begins to talk specifically about the family. But we don't arrive at chapter 5, at this particular place, 522, as though it's just this random spot. It's all been, he's placing all of his discussions about marriage within the larger context of the assumption even that your marriage exists as a part of a larger thing called the church, called the body of Christ, in which you're living out a life in obedience to Jesus and living out the implications of the gospel. And as a part of that larger body now, you demonstrate the gospel in that body through the way that the covenant of marriage is lived out by a husband and a wife. So that's where we get to when we arrive in Ephesians 5, 22. And so I want to read it, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll be done. Okay, and you'll be out of here early. I just made a promise, which I should never make, because I can just talk, but we're going to be done early. Okay, 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or honors her husband. So I want to begin here with something I've been saying over and over again, but I want you to actually see it in the text. Verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound. Whenever Paul talks about mysteries, he's talking about physical realities that point to something beyond themselves. So he uses that word a lot in his writings. And so he's saying this mystery, this marriage, its connection to Christ and the church, and how the husband's to play the role of Christ, and how the wife is to play the role of the church, it's profound, it's rich, it's deep, it's also mysterious. But here's one thing you should rest assured on. It points to the reality, the substance, which is Christ and the church. In other words, every marriage in its ultimate purpose for existence is not an end unto itself. It exists as a signpost. It always refers to something else. It always refers to the substance. It always refers to the thing with real meaning. It always refers to the thing that is permanent and will last forever and ever and ever. It always refers to Christ and the church. And so for those of you that are headed towards marriage, or maybe you're in the middle of your marriage, one of the most important things I can lay out for you is to always remember that verse. Your marriage refers to Christ and the church. It exists as a signpost. It does not exist for your personal fulfillment. It does not exist for your personal happiness. It exists to point to glorify, to honor, to be a picture in the flesh of the relationship between Jesus and us, his people. That's the most important thing. That's always the most important thing. Now, the way that it does so is what we're going to talk about the rest of our time. And so he begins in Ephesians 5:22 by saying, wives, so he begins with a commandment to the women, wives, submit to your own husbands. We're going to come back to what submission means, what that phrase means. It's a horribly popular phrase in our day. Everybody loves it. Everybody just wants to submit everywhere. So we'll talk about that later, but in just a second. But I want to actually begin with the husbands because he grounds that command. So he tells wives, he tells women who are married in this room and everywhere else, he says, submit to your own husbands. And so it looks like he's going to go on and explain that to them. He does a little bit. He says, submit to them as to the Lord. We'll talk about that when we get to submission. But he grounds it, and this is where I want us to spend some time. He grounds it, he says, because the reason why you're to submit to your husbands, the reason why this particular relationship between a husband and wife is vitally important and you should do this is because the husband, and notice the verb, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Did you notice the verb? I told you to, so if you didn't, you weren't submitting to me. He says, is. Not should be. It's not an imperative statement. It's not a suggestive statement. It is a statement of being, a statement of fact. This is the way things are. Christ is the head of the church. It's not that he should be the head of the church. It's not that he ought to be the head of the church. It's not that Paul is commanding Jesus, hey, go be the head of the church. I mean, the same way, he's not looking at husbands in this room or potential husbands in this room and saying to you, hey, you ought to be the head of a wife, or you should be the head of your wife, or you need to go be the head of your wife. No, he says you are the head of your wife. And he builds an analogy here which should terrify you. It should absolutely terrify you. He says, Christ is the head of the church. In the same way, a husband should be the head of his wife. As Christ loves the church, so a husband should love his wife. That this reality refers to, points to, there should be an equal sign here, points to, magnifies and reveals this reality. Which means husbands. Potential husbands, men who think they ought to be husbands. Your whole life, from the moment of your marriage on, is a sermon. It is a constant, never stopping, whether you're asleep, whether you're awake, whether you're sleeping, whether you're just giving a look, you know the look, or you're ignoring, or you're staying at work extra long, or you're looking at another woman, or you're being harsh, or you're being gloriously selfless and laying down your life for the good of that woman, it is always doing one thing over and over and over and over and over again. It is saying something about Jesus. It is either lying or it's telling the truth, but it is always speaking. If you are harsh to your wife, you are declaring, you are preaching, you are claiming Jesus is harsh to the church. If you are unfaithful to your wife, you are declaring, you are screaming, you are shouting, Jesus is unfaithful to his church. If you are selfish with your wife, if you think she exists to serve you and do whatever you say, without any thought to her good, you are proclaiming, you are shouting, you are declaring that Jesus is selfish with his bride and doesn't care about her good. In other words, not only do you sin against your wife, you blaspheme, and this is where it's far more terrifying, you blaspheme the name of Jesus. Welcome to marriage. The shoe dropped. That's perfect. This is what it means to be a husband. This is how the Bible defines being a husband. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't a command. This isn't just one way to understand marriage. Paul is establishing for us the biblical understanding of what a husband is. A husband is a preacher. He preaches Jesus. And you either lie or you declare the truth. And so you are commanded to lead and to lead in a way that images forth, that points forward to, that reflects the kind of leadership that Jesus exercises for his bride, the church. So please don't miss that. Look at the next paragraph. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So purpose statement, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And the leadership that a husband is to provide for his wife is grossly misunderstood in our day. And it's misunderstood by those who believe this text to be true and those who think this text should be dismissed. And here's how it's misunderstood. Men begin to think, if they love this text, they think that leadership in their home means that they get to do whatever they want. That leadership means I get the final say, I get to determine what we do, that my way or the highway. I'm going here, she has to follow me. That is not what this text says. It is leadership to somewhere, very, very specific. Namely, towards holiness, towards beauty, towards splendor, towards the obedience and holiness of what it means to know and treasure and obey God. That's what you've been given leadership to do. That's the charge that you've been given by your Lord and King Jesus. Think of it this way. If you didn't know this, you should. Obama came out last night, announced they're going to bomb ISIS. ISIL, whatever they're called. Bad people. Really bad people. So they're going to bomb all these bad people in Iraq and Syria. He's going to bomb them. So Obama turns to General Brian and he says, Brian, I want you to bomb ISIS. And I say, got it. I'm going to go bomb ISIS. So I go and I give orders. Let's just break down the metaphor completely and say, I'm going to give orders to the pilots. I want you to bomb. And you guys, I want you to... ISIS is boring. Who wants to bomb ISIS? Let's bomb Turkey. Way bigger challenge. They got better air force. Let's make this a real fight. What do you say? You know what? We're going to bomb Turkey. And my leadership to my pilots is go bomb Turkey. Have I been given the authority to do that? No. And yet husbands everywhere take this text and wield them to say that I've been given the authority to do whatever the heck I want with my family. It's not what King Jesus has given you charge and authority to do. He's given you authority to do one thing. Look at it. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What has King Jesus given you the authority to do in your home? Die. He's given you the authority to die. He's given you the authority to lay down your life, to put down your own personal preferences, to put down your own personal wishes, and to lay down your life in the exact way that Jesus laid down his life, in the most painful way imaginable, self-sacrificing way imaginable, to lay down your life and die for the good of the woman you marry. That's what King Jesus has charged you to do. Your authority is not autonomous. It is given to you by King Jesus, and it's given to you to do one thing and only one thing, to lead your family to obey, know, trust, and love God, and to do so. He's even given you charge on how to do it. In other words, he didn't just say, hey, I want you to get to Colorado Springs by tomorrow. He's told you the exact road to take to get there. So he said, I want you to lead her to Jesus. I want you to lead her to me. I want you to lead her to holiness and splendor and beauty and obedience and goodness. And here's the way you're to lead her there. Not with a heavy hand, not by being preachy, not by being a jerk, not by establishing a whole bunch of rules in your home. The way that you're to get her from Denver to Colorado Springs, the way that you're to get her and get your family from wherever it is into this place of splendor and beauty and holiness is you lay down your life and die over and over and over and over and over again. Now, I believe if that's how headship and submission were talked about, there'd be far less protests about it. That's what you've been called to do, husbands. Die. Die to self. Die to pride. Die to your own particular sins. That this woman that God has given you might 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, see and reflect the glory and the beauty and the holiness of God more than she does now. And not despite you, not because you are a hardship to her, because every day you got up and you mimicked Jesus by laying down your life for her good. That's what it means to be the head. It does not mean you get to decide the schedule and figure out who brings you what sandwich while you watch football on Saturdays. That's not what Jesus does. That means you lay down your life for her good. Now, women in this room who aren't married, maybe you're dating somebody in this room, maybe you're not dating somebody in this room. As you look for a husband, as you consider men who are approaching you and talking to you and wanting to pursue you, is he a man that will live his life doing that? That's the question. Is he a man? And please understand this text. He's not describing a passive man here, and he's not describing an overbearing man here. He's describing a man who will die to himself every day in very intentional ways to pursue your good and your joy and your holiness. Is the man you're dating or potentially even engaged to, or the man you think you're looking for, is he that sort of man? Does he even know how to do that? Okay, so let's get to the ever popular word. You've been dying for it. Submission. The first thing I'll say, just in qualifying that statement of submission, is look above. I feel like people are saying inappropriate things, and my wife's the culprit. I want you to notice in the paragraph above, he's still talking about the context of the church, and he says, look carefully, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. I want to point out that it does not say, do not drink wine. It says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. I didn't notice anyone singing to each other when we came in. You're disobeying this text. giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission is not something there's a unique frame in marriage in which submission takes a certain kind of, it takes a certain look, it has a certain feel about it. It's played out there in a very unique way, yes, but there's a sense in which all of us are called to submit, to lay down our lives for the good of other people. All of us are called to consider others better than ourselves. All of us are called ultimately, in reverence to Jesus, to submit to Jesus. And even in the church, if you go to a place like Hebrews 13, and I know this is a little bit self-serving because I'm an elder here, but he says specifically to the church, submit to the leaders that God has appointed over you. In other words, submission is not just a term reserved for women in marriage. It's a thing that all Christians in some relationship or another are called to practice. This is, in other words, this isn't a female thing. This is a Christian thing. And it just depends on which framework, which covenantal body you're talking about to determine who's supposed to submit to who and what that's supposed to look like. And so he says here in the middle of chapter 5, he says, all of you in some sense are to submit to one another as the body called the church. In Hebrews 13, he says, hey, God's appointed elders. He's appointed leaders through which he leads the church. And they're called pastors. They're called elders. And the church should submit to them. They should come under them. They should support their leadership. They should posture themselves in such a way that says, hey, lead me. Lead me to Jesus. Lead me to holiness. Lead me to finding fulfillment and holiness in Christ. And now he turns from that and says, in the context particularly of marriage, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands, not to somebody else's husband. That gets weird. Submit to your own husbands as to Christ, as to the Lord. But again, that submission is framed in a very particular way in this text. It is a submission that doesn't say, that is not saying, hey, you're the boss no matter what. Even if you lead us into ungodliness or disobedience to Jesus, that means you're the qualified leader. We just do whatever's going on. No, it is a submission that says, lead me to Christ. Lead me to holiness. It's a submission that honors the role that the husband's been given to play the part of Jesus in the marriage. That says, I want to honor that. That's got to be insanely hard. Women, did you hear that? And think, wow, that's hard. Husbands need help. Lots of help. Some of them way more than others. And submission is a posturing of yourself towards your husband, not somebody else's, that says, lead me to Jesus. I want to make that easy for you. I want to come under your leadership and your support and follow you and help you to navigate and pursue wisdom. As we seek to follow Jesus, as we seek to pursue holiness, that's what submission is. And here's the thing. In one sense, you need to look for a man who can do that. But in another sense, no man is worthy of that calling. No man is worthy to be submitted to. Even the most godly men aren't worthy to be submitted to. Because they're not Jesus. And so what you'll find yourself as you get into marriage, we're going to be done in 10 minutes, I promise. As you get into marriage, one of the things that can tend to happen is you begin to recognize all the different ways, the myriad of ways, the thousands upon thousands of ways in which this man, I could help him. I can get him where he needs to be. He's not quite to Jesus. We're going to get him to Jesus. And you can begin to try to lead him in the way that he should go. But the text defines submission really beautifully for us at the very end of this text, 3 and 5, and it's that she should respect or she should honor it. If my wife were up here, I think she would say that one of the key lessons she learned in honor and what it meant to help me and come alongside me, I've heard her say this before, so I'm not putting this in her mouth, is to realize I'm going to blow it over and over and over again. And there's times in which she needs to trust Jesus and let me blow it. You see, there's a parallel text over in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about submission. In that context specifically, Peter is talking to women who are Christians, who are married to non-Christian husbands. And he calls them to the exact same thing, to submit to their husbands. But he grounds it there, not in the fact that, hey, your husband's going to be perfect, he's going to make all the right choices, he's going to be a stellar example to you all the time of the glory and the kindness and the mercy and the self-sacrifice of Jesus, therefore you should submit to him. No, he says, he's talking to women who are married to non-Christians, pagans, who don't even believe in God, don't even believe in Jesus, they don't know any of it. And he says, he begins to lay out example after example of Old Testament women saints who obeyed God and submitted to their husbands. And he says that the ground of their submission was not that Sarah looked at Abraham and said, wow, what a godly man. Now that we're married, I'm going to continue to see how godly he is, and so I'm going to submit to him because he's worthy of it. No, it says, holy women who hoped in God. Not who hoped in their husbands. See, the same thing still holds true from the very beginning we talked tonight. Your hope is never in your husband or your wife. Your hope is always in God. And the kind of life, the kind of support, the kind of honor that you're to show your husband, it's always going to be grounded not in the track record of your husband, but in the fact that you believe in a sovereign God who rules the universe for your good and for your holiness. And so submission is a posturing of yourself before your husband that says, lead us to Jesus. Oh, I want to run with you to Jesus. And I'm trusting that the way that God wants to lead me to Christ, to know Christ, to grow deeper in holiness, the language that's used in Ephesians 5 is really stunning, because he says, there's a joke that I use the word stunning too much, but that the language used there is that the husband is to lead in such a way by laying down his life for his wife that she becomes literally more beautiful. And so you're, the posture of submission is not saying, hey, I'm a doormat, do whatever you want. It's a posture that says again and again and again and again to your husband, you've been given this mantle of authority and leadership over our home and over our family to lead us to Jesus. Lead us to Jesus. How can I help you? How can I walk alongside you? How can I point us? How can I walk with you and run with you to see and experience the glory of King Jesus? Lead us there, and I'll go wherever you call us to go, as long as you're calling us there. And it's grounded not in the ability of your husband not to make a mistake, but in the goodness and the sovereignty of God over your husband. When you look at a marriage, that's what you're supposed to see. A signpost, a thing that refers, that points to the beautiful reality of a Christ who lays down his life for his bride, for his church, and a church filled with delight and deep trust in a sovereign and good God who loves them, says, yes, I'll follow you. That when you step into a gospel community and you see the messiness of marriages, at the heart of all of those messy marriages, that you should begin to see and appreciate and turn your eyes upward as you hopefully see men who are learning what it means to lay down their life for the good of their wives. And you see wives who are learning what it means to trust in a sovereign and good God who is leading them to his throne through husbands who are imperfect. And seeing that, you look up and you give glory to God for a Christ who is our husband and leads us and makes us, see the eschatology in this, leads us in greater holiness and greater splendor. In other words, he makes us more beautiful as he leads us to the Father. That's what marriage is. That's the gift that your marriage is meant to be wielded for the good of the other people in this church body. Next week when we come back, we're going to take those kind of big theological ideas and we're going to try to say, okay, what is the nitty-gritty of that? How does that actually play itself out? We're going to talk about if you're heading into marriage, what are the questions you need to be asking and framing that and taking that framework and applying it to your expectations for the first days of your marriage. If you've been married for a while, how do we get back to this understanding of what marriage is? If you're single, we're going to be talking about how do we take the ideas, particularly we talked about at the front, of living in the midst of a community called the church that's a mixed bag, right? That there's married people and there's single people, but single people is a really broad category. There's some of you that are just out of college or maybe you're in high school or whatever, and you should be single. And some of you are you're older and you want to be married, but you're not married for whatever reason. So, some of you are older and you don't want to be married and you don't feel called to marriage. Some of you have committed yourself to chastity, maybe because of same-sex attraction. But whatever the different context is in which you find yourself single, how do you take this framework of understanding our lives as being meant for community and live to find fulfillment and meaning in God and God alone? How do you begin to wield that for the good of this community, for the good of the married couples who need you in this room, who need what you can reflect of the glory of God and what you uniquely can reflect of the beauty of God and the glory of God and what we were made for? And that's what we're going to do next week. And our hope is not just that you'll leave here next week having learned a lot of things, but that our church, I mean, what this room represents right here is almost 20% of our church. What if we all begin to live in the light of the truths that we talked about tonight and that we'll begin to apply next week? It would transform the culture of our church and our gospel communities. That's our hope. Not merely that you'd learn some things, and we do want you to have way better marriages if you're married, and way better marriages if you're not quite married and you're getting there, all that. We want that too. But man, we do these things because we believe that God is cultivating something in this church body, and we need each other to cultivate it. We need every single person in this room, whatever life stage or particular circumstances you find yourself in. And we want to learn, how do we do that together? And how do we wield all of it to say that our highest treasure, our greatest good, is knowing and being found in God. And that we exist for the good of one another. We exist in this community, this family. This family called the local church, called Park Church. So I'm going to pray. And I got you out here 15 minutes early, which is an absolute first in the history of Brian Brown doing anything at this church. So let me pray. So God, I pray for every man and woman in this room. God, I pray that first and foremost, that their identity and their hope and their treasure would not be in marriage or in singleness or in sex or in intimacy or in being known by another human being or in any of the things that are held up by our world, in romance or any of those things, God, but their hope and their joy and their treasure and their fulfillment, whatever stage they're in, would be in Jesus. In the glorious and beautiful truth that you have come and lived the life we couldn't live, that you've died the death that we deserve to die, that you were raised again, and that you've sent your Spirit, and you've promised that one day we will be united with you forever and ever and ever, that we will see you face to face, and we will be fully known in a way that no married couple can even imagine right now. That we'll experience sheer, utter joy in a way that no married or single person in this room can even imagine. That our greatest hope lies in the future, a future with you. And God, I pray that every man and woman would find their identity not in their status, but in the fact that they have been redeemed, that they've been forgiven, that they've been washed, and they've been freed. That their hope would be in Jesus, that their identity would be in Jesus. And God, it's my belief that if that reality is established, we'll have insanely healthy marriages. We'll have men and women who are single and who are married, who are wielding their lives and their gifts for the good of one another and the good of this church body and the good of our city. So God, may it be true in this room. And again, may you comfort those who need comforting. May you give hope to those who need hope. But may you confront those who need confronting. But may all of us find our hope and our joy in you. In your name we pray, amen. We'll see you next week.